I'm not sure what area of sin to which you think you are most susceptible. And several come to mind for me, and one of them is a liability to anger. When I was a kid, I got into fights. As a teenager, I wasn't the most submissive. And even as a Christian, I encounter issues and sometimes people that make me angry. Anger is tied to conscience. As image of God, when we perceive something wrong, we respond to that wrong in the expression of anger. A cry for justice is often expressed with the voice of anger. Anger can be expressed passively. It can turn into a capitulating depression. Can't rectify the wrong, so we just give way to it. It can also be expressed actively in a whole spectrum of responses, from thoughts to words to acts. Jesus tells us that if we call someone raka, Aramaic for "you fool," and that we are worthy of hell. Misdirected anger is a very serious thing. And here, we are studying what it means to engage in spiritual warfare. Our tactic, of course, is prescribed for us as the sons of God Most High in Luke chapter 6, a section of scripture that we've been examining together in our morning worship, where Jesus describes our strategy as gospel love in our engagements with our enemies. Reading in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." And this is how we are to love our enemies. But enemies are enemies. And our engagement with enemies is called war. And war is fought for the purpose of defeating your enemies. And fighting involves at least at some level, a desire to see your enemy destroyed and defeated. Now, in the book of Revelation, we will learn, God willing, that there are four enemies: the dragon, the beast from the sea, who is symbolic of state authority, the beast from the land, later called the false prophet, who is symptomatic of religious authority. And there are also those who have the mark of the beast, the people, called earth dwellers in Revelation. And it's particularly those people that we are called to love with gospel love. Those people who, with this mark of the beast on their forehead, have the doctrines of demons embedded into the way they think, into the way they form their values. And we are to love them and to witness to them, even to the point of martyrdom, and in so doing, overcome. I remind you of even a text that was read this morning in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That we are, in fact, engaged in spiritual warfare, and our tactics are therefore spiritual. Our enemies are those powers and principalities that are in heavenly places. But we encounter the manifestations of these authorities and powers as embodied people, and often these opposing forces come to us as other embodied people. How can we have a righteous indignation that, as we saw last Lord's Day, is assumed and required to engage in warfare? How can we have this righteous indignation and yet at the same time love those with whom we are at war? Well, last Sunday we learned that God is hated and God hates. And we saw that language has to do with men's obedience or disobedience to the first and second commandments, so that we are to think about love and hate biblically in terms of covenantal relationship to the Lord. Men hate God when they worship idols or when they worship God as though he were an idol, as though he were a god other than that God who he has revealed himself to be. And all of the immorality that is described in Romans chapter 1, we learn, is symptomatic of idolatry. And those so committed to idolatry in verse 30 are said to be haters of God, a word that could also be translated hateful to God. We also saw briefly last week that we are to learn to love what Jesus loves and to hate what Jesus hates. And we saw what Jesus loved and hated when he was ministering on earth, and even learned that now in his exalted glory as head of his church in Revelation 2:6, there is something that he still hates when he tells the church in Ephesus that the Nicolaitans, who evidently coupled heretical doctrine with sexual immorality, that he hates that in his church. He doesn't like that in his church. And he commends the Ephesians for hating that as well. So we engage with actual people in this spiritual warfare. And we would seek to love specific people that are in our lives in God's providence, who are outside of Christ and are not worshiping Christ, who are not devoting their lives in service to Christ. And the Bible would have us understand that regardless of their emotional expressions of their religiosity, they in fact hate the living and true God. And we need to be discerning, to discern to what degree there is some intelligent intentionality that is involved in the embrace of lies and opposition. To what level can we recognize the influence of demonic evil? For some, indeed, are unwittingly victims, and some are committed persecutors, and yet all can indeed be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaks of those victimized. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 24 to verse 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here are people in opposition who are yet held captive, for whom the gospel comes to bind the strong man, that they might be that plunder, that booty that is taken in the victory of Christ when God grants them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And then in 1 Timothy, we also see the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Where he tells us, even though he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love that are found in Christ. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Here Saul the terrorist was saved. One reason is to give us an encouragement as an example of what God is able to do with those who are in opposition. Now, we might be more inclined to have more, quote, love for the captives of the devil than for the captains of the devil. But regardless of our emotional disposition toward particular people, our duty is laid out, and that we are to love. And the strategy for both in our witness is gospel love, and yet at the same time we need discernment. And we see that as Paul encourages us in this matter in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So tonight we resume our consideration of our love-hate relationship with Christ's enemies, and this will be the conclusion of our evening series, and then, God willing, when we resume our Lord's Day evening meetings in October, we'll commence our study in the book of Revelation. Last week, having seen that God is hated and God hates, and having given consideration to what Jesus loves and hates, we now return to that same consideration by focusing this evening more on Jesus Christ and his relationship to his enemies. And we see, first of all, tonight that Jesus is in fact hated. Now, there is no doubt as to the dominant disposition of Jesus as he moved among men, as he ministered the kingdom. His dominant disposition was that of compassion. He exuded a most appealing and attractive moral beauty. There was some winsome welcoming about him, evident in the fact that little children were more than willing to run toward him and jump into his lap. And yet there were times when he was aloof, when he was walking alone ahead of the disciples who were bewildered, wondering what to make of him, whether they could ask the question that they were debating about. Often he would know exactly what they were debating about. On occasion, he rebuked them for their little faith, and at one point he even called Peter Satan. The term that describes the experience of Jesus, experiencing Jesus in his public ministry, the term most frequently used is that of amazement, astonishment, wonder, being awestruck with the realization that this is the intrusion of a power that comes from another realm. It's very unsettling. The climate of Jesus' ministry was not jocular, casual, and chummy. The people who were present in Jesus' ministry were often gripped with fear. All the while, Jesus was doing good. He was inviting. He indeed is wonderful, but with a wonder that comes from a transcendent realm. His life and his labor was characterized with a seriousness of the heavy weight of that glory that was being veiled and yet at the same time manifest. A glory that pressed eternity into every single moment, elevating every event into transcendent significance. He was always about his Father's business. He was invading the kingdom of darkness, prayerfully obeying his Father's will with a resolve to advance in fulfillment, to bring eschatological progression to the promises of God, knowing that he himself is the very fulfillment of all that God had promised. And often, the climate of his ministry was hostile. If you turn to John chapter 7, you see John give indication of this. In John 7, reading at verse 19, verse 20. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet some of you carry, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill?" In chapter 11, in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. And as you know, they did. And it was evident at many points along the way that there was murderous intent among those who were exposed to his teaching ministry. During the final week when Jesus taught in the temple day by day, there was one occasion that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 20. Perhaps you remember it. You can turn there if you'd like. When we studied that text some time ago, I presented it as a three-round tag team wrestling match. And Jesus won each round. And then while his opponents were sprawled out on the canvas, he took an extra victory lap. If you look at Luke chapter 20, you see in verse 1, while teaching, the people, chief priests and scribes and elders confronted him on the issue of authority. By what authority are you saying and doing these things? So Jesus, in verses 1 to 8, deals with the issue of authority and asks them, "Did you submit to the authority of John the Baptist? By whose authority was John's ministry?" And then in verse 9 to 18, he gives them the parable of the vine growers who abused the slaves, the owner's slaves that were sent to them repeatedly. And then when the son is sent, they murder the son. And they know what he's talking about. They understand that he is giving a parabolic rendition of the history of God's prophetic ministry to the old covenant theocracy. And now, with the sending of the Son, Jesus makes it clear. He knows that they intend to murder him. In verse 19 and 20, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. But they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. In verses 21 to 26, the question of paying taxes comes to the fore. The question of the resurrection and the Sanhedrin of the Sadducees. And Jesus silences each of their arguments. And then, having defeated them at the point of their confrontation, he turns the table and says to them, "Okay, now I want you to give me your interpretation of Psalm 110. How is it that David speaks of the Lord as his son?" Of course, there's only one who could answer that question, because that interpretation demands the death and resurrection and enthronement of the Messiah. And of course, Jesus understands that is what he is about to do. It's astonishing to think that Jesus, who healed multitudes and who taught as no other had taught about his kingdom of peace and grace, that this is the one who men hated and ultimately murdered. And they did so legally by their authority structures, complying with the demands of a raging mob. Why? Why? Well, the answer goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Enmity between these seeds. And here is the singular seed who has come. Enmity is the combustible energy that fuels the engine of history. The powers and principalities, the activity of the doctrines of demons and such are all interwoven with authority structures and also represented in particular people who hold positions of authority in those structures. And they exercise their authority according to a set of rules, a set of values, a set of convictions, according to a view of the world that has been constructed and they have imbibed from the voices that they've listened to. And those voices outside of the voice of Scripture are voices that express the doctrines of demons. And belief and confidence in those demonic teachings characterize the seed of the serpent, who is set in opposition and enmity against the seed of the woman. So regardless of how virtuous Jesus is, regardless of how morally attractive he is, regardless of his deeds of compassion and mercy, he is hated. Sometimes apparently with an almost irrational hatred. Because he's the seed of the woman who is in enmity with the seed of the serpent. And it is as the fangs of the serpent pierce his heel that heel comes down, crushing the serpent's head in ultimate victory over his enemies. So we see first this evening that Jesus is hated. Secondly, as we turn to Matthew chapter 10, we learn that the disciples of Jesus are hated. We also are treated in the same way that Jesus was treated. In Matthew chapter 10, reading in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple rather is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household?" You will be called to bear witness for Christ in times and places where men call evil good and good evil. Where men so distort their understanding of Jesus as to call him Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies. Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, or the God of the Philistines. The manifestation of the devil as a ruler over the flies, over his demons. Which is to say, in Beelzebul's household, you're the flies. You're demonic. And the disciples will live in times so morally convoluted that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be equated with an egregious evil. Now generally, as we've even seen in discussions of the word today together, cultures and societies have some semblance of virtue, stemming from common grace, from the creation ordinances. There's some some shared morality that we have with all men because we are created as image of God. But we find ourselves, even in this present moment, inundated with voices that are railing against God's common grace, calling good evil and evil good, particularly in those common grace values of sexuality and the family and distortion of the relationship of rest and work. And such convictions and practices of common grace are increasingly being castigated as evil in particular cultural circles in our day, increasingly penetrating even into the perspectives of the man on the street. And in the West, Christianity is seen as an oppressive, hateful thing. Europeans in their institutions are intentionally eviscerating Christianity from their own history. Same thing is being attempted in our culture. Christianity is seen as a threat in Islamic societies and in communistic countries. The disciples of Jesus Christ, in their sincere and innocent pursuit of following Christ, will find themselves hated. And we face a challenge here, because men outside of Christ are capable of demonstrating genuine goodness. They're capable of manifesting common grace kindness, because as image of God, they do in fact retain a morality of creation goodness. And even cultures and society have various moral strengths coupled with particular immoral weaknesses. And that flux of good and evil in a culture can surge and recede and radically change. Even in the span of one generation, a culture can do 180-degree turns on things that were previously held as moral virtues and then within a matter of several decades are seen as moral vices. And the Christian will be caught up in this. In ultimate, eternal terms, however, as we see the press through history of the fulfillment of God's prophetic program, as we near closer to the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ, we are to anticipate that the hatred that the world has for Christians will indeed intensify to a point of climatic conflict, which John describes as Armageddon. And here's the challenge. As we live in our particular generation and as we are called to bear witness to the enemies of Jesus Christ, and we need wisdom because we're dealing with people who can have and often display genuine moral virtue. They're creating the image of God. But there is also dimensions of real depravity, fallen in rebellion and sin. And there is also the factor of the demonic activities of deception and seduction, believing the doctrines of demons. The scripture informs us something of the hatred that is involved here when we look at Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon collects these sayings of the wise in order to instruct the young. He lets them know in the very first chapter about what it is that fools hate. Notice in chapter 1, verse 22, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm. And your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. In Psalm chapter 50, the hatred of the enemies of God is also profiled for us. Psalm chapter 50, looking at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. You notice in both of these Old Testament passages the issue of theology, the issue of the doctrine of God, the concerns of worship, obedience to the first and second commandment. It's the first table of the law that conditions how we comply with the ethical demands of the second table of the law. We're dealing with issues of conscience here. How it is that we form our moral judgments. Whose words are we listening to? Whose values are we incorporating? What God do we love and serve? Now, is there an emotive dimension to all of this? Well, sure. But emotion is not the lead concern in the text that we just read. It's not even referenced. And yet it is the driving concern of our present day. Hatred is rebellion against God's authority that is revealed in Scripture that gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that we are a distinctive people by our love one for another. In John chapter 15, looking at verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. And we proceed, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The church is a community of love, an island in an ocean of hate. Does that sound harsh to you? You have to see that Jesus sees things from the vantage point of eternity. When he's looking at men, he sees them pressed up right against the end of the age. He sees them at the extremities of all that is to transpire in the unfolding of God's purposes for this age. He's defining love and hate according to obedience to the first and second commandment. And he's looking at men with the eyes of a prophet. And the reality of his words become clearer and clearer as history progresses to its ultimate fulfillment, in which these words are particularly revealed as true, as the Antichrist, as the opposition of Babylon, as the beasts and the evil one continue to gain traction, and as the church continues to be faithful in her witness. Therefore, there we read in the Psalms many places where we are to pray for protection and for vindication. In Psalm 25, 19, look on my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. In Psalm 35, 19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without a cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. This brings us thirdly this evening to consider that the disciples of Jesus hate what Jesus hates. We have to come to terms with what is called the imprecatory psalms. Imprecation means to call down a curse on someone. It's a malediction as opposed to a benediction. In other words, we're trafficking in the reiteration of those woes that characterize Isaiah chapter 5, that characterize Habakkuk chapter 2, that characterize Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 23, that we've already studied recently in Luke 6, 20 to 26, that is also seen in Galatians 1, where Paul pronounces an anathema against anyone who preaches a different gospel than this. And we see it again in Revelation 18 in the fall of Babylon. We read earlier in our worship tonight from Psalm 139. Look there again in Psalm 139. And notice toward the end of the psalm in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you men of bloodshed. For they speak against you falsely, and your enemies take your name in vain. They violate the third commandment. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Here, verse 20, the haters of God are the violators of the third commandment. They are haters of God in verse 21. And David says they're your enemies, so they're my enemies too. And I hate them with the utmost hatred. And he repeats that twice. And he uses this forceful way of speaking to be emphatic in his expression. Now, we might look at that and think, well, wow, that's something bad in David. Well, David doesn't think so. Because he invites God to scrutinize the moral quality of his heart and his thoughts. The thoughts he just got done expressing in the previous verses. Because he knows that it's good to hate those who hate God. And there are other imprecatory psalms, other expressions of righteous hatred. Psalm 26:5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 119:104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance on the evil way and the perverted mouth. I hate. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. We see David in the biographies that are given to us in Kings. He, along with the other theocratic warriors of his day, vented a righteous hatred in actual physical war against their enemies, something that today is perverted in the concept of Islamic jihad. We do not live in an Old Testament theocracy, and therefore we do not fight with the weapons of the flesh. And we can be inclined to do so. When Jesus' ministry was rejected in Samaria, James and John, exercising commendable faith, wanted to replicate the prophetic ministry of Elijah in 2 Kings 1 and to call down fire from heaven and incinerate that village. And Jesus rebuked them. Do you not know? You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In John 3:17, Jesus is not sent to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, brethren, understanding where we are in redemptive history, understanding where we are in the unfolding of God's purposes is absolutely key to how we get a balance on this love-hate relationship with Christ's enemies. We follow Christ, who calls us as disciples while he is en route to the cross. But we commune with Christ, who is resurrected, ascended, and enthroned as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we exercise the privilege of our sonship in our worship and our witness. And we go the way of the Lamb, and we learn to live among men as Jesus did as he walked among men in his earthly ministry, all the while communing with the Jesus who is triumphant and exalted upon his throne. We fellowship with the Christ who is on his throne by following the Christ who is on the cross. Yeah, that's worthy of repetition. We fellowship with the Christ who is on the throne by following the Christ who is on the cross. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives to us, Matthew records one of Jesus' parables for us in Matthew chapter 13, and it's noticeable that this is a parable that we read right after the parable of the four soils, right after we learn that three of the four hearers of the word of God do not produce harvestable fruit. So the temptation is, well, Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came, and so what came? An enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." It's in the face of fruit that tares and wheat are distinguished. "The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" You see, our temptation is to preempt final judgment. Yes, we are to sow seed. And yes, we best be diligently uprooting the weeds and cultivating a fruitful soiled heart. But we do not exercise final judgment. That's not to say that we don't have discernment about issues that are relevant to final judgment. Some men's sins are quite evident going before them to judgment. Other men's sins follow behind. But whatever was done and said cannot be hidden. Jesus tells us that we are to know them by their fruits in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. Because living faith is a working faith, is a fruitful faith, is a manifestation of a loving devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as our God and our Savior. So when we encounter, as we turn to Matthew 7, adamant hatred, we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insult for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8. So much depends on how a person responds to the word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Have discernment, have moral discernment, but exercise that discernment primarily and continually upon yourself. Don't be judgmental, but be compassionate in your concern for removing the speck in your brother's eye after you remove the log in your own eye. And be discerning. If you find yourself preaching to a gathering of dogs and pigs, it's best to stop preaching and run away, because they may turn and tear you to pieces. There's a time you shake the dust off your feet. As we come to the prospect of studying Revelation, I've mentioned this before because it has struck me, perhaps because of where I am in my life and tenure in the ministry, but there's something of a foregone conclusion sort of tone to the book of Revelation. Those things that Jesus sees prophetically have come into some clear relief, and the lines have become clear, and the people on the world either have the mark of the beast on their forehead or they have the seal of God on their forehead. The cycles demonstrate an intensification of wrath, an intensification of opposition, and the intensified need for perseverance and endurance by the people of God. All of this moving progressively toward the final climatic contraction of this pregnant world to give the birth to the resurrection of the sons of God. We have to have wisdom and discernment in our dealings with the enemies of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, a text we've had occasion to look at previously, in verse 17, never pay back evil to evil for anyone, to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I gave further thought to the Sunday school class this morning, and I want to say to you that those who are in opposition in whatever issues and concerns of our present political climate, we have to respect what is right in the sight of all men. And most men, we have the bias and prejudice to believe that most men are acting out of goodwill. Most men want to do something that is good. They're acting out of that which they perceive to be good. Respect what is good and what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Leave room for the wrath of God. Love the enemies of Christ. There is, as we've seen, a present manifestation of wrath in Romans 1:18. Paul says, it's because of the revelation of the wrath of God that I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Because I see the abandonment of God, him stepping back and giving men over to their sexual promiscuity, their sexual perversion, and total depravity of mind and moral insanity, I want to come into that situation with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I know that the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But Paul knows the context in which he's preaching is one in which there is a present manifestation of wrath. And he warns those who yet harden themselves against the demonstrations of God's kindness that they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath in Romans chapter 2. A day of wrath that is so curiously expressed in Revelation 16:16 as the wrath of the Lamb. We don't hang around farms much in our particular setting, but I've had experience to see lambs, and I don't find them to be particularly scary creatures. But here's the wrath of the Lamb. And it's on the occasion of the wrath of the Lamb that man, along with their demonic cohorts, are sent into the lake of fire. And Paul says, respect what is right. Be at peace with all men. Love your neighbors. Discern the moral integrity of image of God. Recognize patterns of sin for which men are responsible. And understand that men are being lied to. And you wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with those powers and principalities, endeavoring to take every thought captive to obedience to Jesus Christ and leave room for the wrath of God. That's not your job, but you know about it. And you can warn people about it. And you can tell them where that wrath has been propitiated and where that punishment has been executed. And you can tell them that today is a day of salvation and you can flee from the wrath of God. There's still time. There's still opportunity. Because you've been called to be a representative of the one whose appearance was a manifestation of the grace of God toward mankind. The kindness and the love of mankind appeared in the incarnate Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised if men hate you. They hated Christ before you. We're caught up in dynamics that were set loose when Adam fell and God came in and put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. When we come into heaven, we come into glory, our perspective on this wrath of God, it'll change. We don't rejoice in the thoughts of men under the wrath of God. But we have to leave room for it. And we'll be instructed when we come to that time of life in redemptive history, in the history that will ensue on the other side of the coming of Christ. And we'll be able to join in with those in Revelation 16:4, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. They deserve it. I heard the altar saying, those are the martyrs under the altar, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So there's this tension, and it's within us, and it has to be balanced. And it has to be balanced, I believe, by understanding where we are in redemptive history. We do not fight like David and his fellow warriors who pick up a sword and go and actually attack physically the enemies of Christ. No, no, no. We are in a different place in redemptive history, but we are yet in this same conflict of the enmity of the seed And we need to know how we are to act toward the enemies of Christ. What is to be our disposition? Christ-like. What is to be our experience? Christ-like. What is to be our weapons? Christ-like. What is our duty? Our duty is in love to Christ and love to our neighbors. Yet all the while understanding and knowing why it is that Christ came so that we might be saved from the wrath of God and leaving room for the wrath of God. And understanding that there is a manifestation that can come against us of enmity and opposition, and we need to be discerning while at the same time being loving. And that's why I've entitled these two sermons on our love-hate relationship with the enemies of Christ. So we have to come to terms with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who is enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the wrath of this Lamb who damns his enemies to hell and who redeems his people with his shed blood. This is a war, and it's a war that is fought by all of us. Like it or not, we've been born into a battlefield, and there are only two options for us. Either we follow the Lamb and overcome, or we will be overcome by the wrath of the Lamb. Let's learn to go the way of the Lamb, and let's overcome. Amen.